Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the things I found so fascinating about the Olympics, whether winter or summer, is the amount of time that separates gold from silver, or that separates those athletes who do medal in an event from those who do not. Outside of Katie Ledecky in the 1500 millimeter swim race, mere seconds, or more accurately, fractions of a second, separate those who stand on the podium with a medal around their neck and those who do not. The stakes are high and the challenges are great if one wants to medal in the Olympics. It is necessary for an athlete to train, to push the boundaries of their limits, both physically and mentally, and to live on the edge of their skis, their skates, their heart and lung capacities, or even their lives. Yes, I'm looking at you, skeleton. All for the sake of shaving off fractions of a second from their competitive performance to achieve Olympic immortality. And this concept of living on the edge, albeit in a different way, is a theme that is running through our biblical readings for today. To begin with, we have the story of God's call of Abram. God tells Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And the text goes on to say that Abram leaves Haran along with Sarai, Lot, their nephew, their servants, and all their possessions, and heads to Canaan, where God promises to Abram that this is the land God would give them. But here's the kicker. This is the first time God talks to Abram, at least as reported by the biblical witness. Me, being an individual who tries to read between the lines, I'm led to wonder if Abram questioned or wondered what voice he was hearing. Was this the voice of God? Was this the voice of something or someone else? Could I trust this voice? And what would Sarai or Lot have said to Abram after he told them what God had said and promised? Let me see if we have this right. You heard a voice that you claim is God, and God told you to leave our current place, one where our family and kindred are and our lives are, and to go, all of us and our possessions, to a new land, and in the process of this promise, we will become a great nation? Are you sure you heard right? It seems crazy to upend our lives for the sake of this promise you claimed to have heard. Now, I realize this is pure speculation of Abram and Sarai's call story, but situations like these play out in our own lives and in the lives of our friends and families. A husband or wife gets a new job in a different town, state, or country, and the whole family packs up and moves to the new place where the people and local customs are much different from the place they left. Someone pursues a dream of playing a sport collegiately or professionally, and he or she goes to play on various teams around the country, often staying in places away from family and friends. Someone goes off to post-secondary education at a college or university halfway across the country, where the known as well as the support network is back home. The individual now has to adjust to a whole new chapter in life while trying to establish a new network of friends and rhythm to life. in all of these cases, as well as the call of Abram and Sarai to leave Haran for Canaan, there is the element of the unknown, of placing our trust and hope in a promise of something probably way different than what we are used to, and of hoping and praying God will walk with us as we step out of our comfort zones and into the unknown. And that is exactly what Abram, Sarai, Lot, and the whole crew did. They stepped out of their comfort zones, lived on the edge of the unknown, and trusted God and God's promises for them, come what may. Moving on to Paul's letter to the Romans, we need to place this letter in its context. Paul is writing this letter towards the end of his life, probably in the late 50s AD. At this point in the journey of Jesus' followers, there was no New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John haven't been written yet. Neither have Acts and Revelation. What has been circulating at the time were Paul's letters, the disciples' letters, presumably, probably letters from others that didn't end up in the eventual New Testament, word of mouth, witnessing by the disciples like Peter and James and John, and Paul and Silas and Timothy, and many more leaders within the new movement. But what the people hearing and believing in Jesus would have had were the Hebrew Scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. For over 1,000 years, Jews and some Gentiles would have been exposed to all of the stories within the Bible, the stories of creation, the flood, the Tower of Babel, the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses and the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and the wisdom literature. It was ingrained in their beings, with the law of Moses being front and center in their understanding of God. But here in his letter to the Romans, Paul is pushing the boundaries, the edge of understanding of God's work in this world, radically reimagining over a millennium of understanding. Paul is declaring that faith, and not the law, is the source of God's promise. As Paul writes, "For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For this reason, the promise depends on faith, in order that it may rest on grace, so that it may be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and who calls into existence the things that do not exist." Paul's words do not, and I repeat, do not negate the law. For we know, and God knows, that the law provides good boundaries in order in our lives and communities. But he is saying that God's salvific work through the cross of Jesus Christ is the source of faith and promise for all. It was a radical and edgy message that not only caused those who knew the Hebrew Scriptures well to probably gasp out loud, but also completely reimagined a new relationship with God for both Jew and Gentile through a crucified and risen Messiah. And now we move on to the gospel lesson for today with the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus usually gets a bad rap for his lack of understanding of what Jesus is saying with respect to being born again. However, I believe we should see Nicodemus as a genuine seeker who came to Jesus at great personal risk to engage with him. As we know from the text, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Why is this important? As we read in verse 10, after Nicodemus is having a hard time grasping what Jesus meant by being born again, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Emphasis on the. "And yet you do not understand these things." As Papa Boyce, as we affectionately called our professor of Greek at the seminary, would say, "Trust the definite article." In this case, the definite article is the. In fact, in the updated edition of the NRSV, which was read for us today, they actually do put in front of the teacher. The older version of the NRSV, which is probably in a Bible in the pews in front of you, it stated a teacher, which was an inaccurate or at best an incomplete translation of the Greek. What this most likely means is that Nicodemus was the teacher, the head teacher, like the Pope to the Catholic Church, the CEO to a business, the principal to a school, the academic dean to a university. He was the top dog. And by saying the teacher, Jesus knew that Nicodemus was the head teaching authority for the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sanhedrin. So knowing that his fellow Pharisees have serious issues with Jesus, Nicodemus wants to engage Jesus in a clandestine meeting at night, away from the prying eyes of his fellow cohorts, knowing full well that if anyone caught him fraternizing with the enemy, it could cost him dearly in status and occupation, or possibly worse. Essentially, Nicodemus came to Jesus at great personal risk. He was living on the edge. Yet, he was also a genuine seeker. He addresses Jesus as rabbi. Interestingly, Jesus is addressed as rabbi 8 times in the Gospel of John. 7 of those times were by his disciples and his followers, his close followers. The 8th time, that's right, it was Nicodemus, a representative of the Pharisees, a group that sought to undermine and trap Jesus every chance they got, and who ultimately sealed Jesus' fate at the hands of the Roman authorities. Calling Jesus rabbi, especially by someone who was in such a high position within the Jewish faith, meant that Nicodemus regarded Jesus as more than just a teacher. He was one who taught with authority and was a leader. It was a sign of respect. Although some will say teacher, rabbi, and master can be used interchangeably with respect to how people address Jesus, I find it significant that Nicodemus would address Jesus as rabbi rather than just teacher, as many of his colleagues did. He recognized something in Jesus and was genuinely interested in seeking him out to engage with him and learn from him, even if that meant going to Jesus at night, and even if that meant great personal risk to himself. True, Nicodemus does not appear to understand what Jesus was laying down in that conversation, but I have to believe that something changed in him that night because of that interaction. We see Nicodemus appear 2 more times in the Gospel of John. The first time is in chapter 7. The Pharisees are frustrated with the temple police that they had not arrested Jesus for all the things that he had been doing. Nicodemus, though, chimes in on this conversation and says that, you know, they should hear Jesus out. Let's give him a fair shake, because the law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing. But his cohorts shut him down just as fast as an insect-infested restaurant is shut down by the health department. The other time we see Nicodemus is on Good Friday. when Jesus' body was given to Joseph of Arimathea to bury him in a tomb, Nicodemus was right there with him, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes to help prepare Jesus' body for burial. Talk about living on the edge, considering what just took place. And now we arrive to Jesus and his edgy message about being born again by the Spirit. Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus realizes the impact of the law. It was and is a gift from God to give life to the individual and community. In other words, the law protects me from you and vice versa. It protects you from me. As long as the laws are followed, individuals and communities thrive. Yet, all we have to do is take a 35,000-foot view of our country and our world at any point in history to know how the human tendency to break laws impacts everything. The consequences are real and palpable because the mentality of an eye for an eye is either overtly expressed or simmering underneath in perpetuity. It's as common as hearts beating or lungs breathing. But Jesus says there is something different from the easy path for an eye for an eye. Something radically new, a life led by the Spirit. This Spirit-led life pushes us to the edge beyond our comfort zones to forgive when hatred and anger has us in its shackles, to love our neighbor and help them when discomfort or self-preservation tells us otherwise, to be brutally honest with ourselves about our shortcomings and sins when blaming the other or our circumstances are the easier path, and to follow the Spirit where the Spirit leads, like Abram and Sarai, when the comfort of the known would be way, way more preferable. Essentially, being Spirit-led embodies the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit and know it, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. This Spirit is wild and unpredictable, but in a good way. Like the wind, we do not know where the Spirit comes from or where it goes, but the Spirit is present in our lives, leading us to overturn the old and be transformed anew, to be born again, to be free from the devastating effects, both individually and collectively, of the law's demands and its rigid consequences. No wonder Nicodemus had a struggle understanding what Jesus was laying down. Like Paul's audience, who understood the law as the source of life and guidance for over a millennium, Nicodemus too, as the head teacher of the law, had a similar narrow mindset in terms of relating to God and having a relationship with God. Jesus is pushing the boundaries further and further to the edge of what is possible for Nicodemus and for us in our relationship with God. So in this season of Lent, we are invited to the edge of possibility and growth and life in our relationship with God. Like Abram, may we heed the Spirit's or God's leading, whatever that may be in our lives, and act, knowing full well God is with us. Like Nicodemus, may we be an honest seeker to ask questions and seek guidance and understanding when it feels like we have no clue what is going on or how we are to handle what is in front of us, even if that means seeking at night. Cody Sanders, a professor at Luther Seminary, had a poignant interpretation of this night seeking by Nicodemus in Luther Seminary's Sermon Brainwave podcast. He said, "You know, I think sometimes we have questions and fears and misunderstandings that we aren't comfortable sharing with others, including our own faith communities. But we can go to Jesus at night as an honest seeker to have a conversation with Jesus, to ask our questions, to have our hearts, minds, and souls expanded by this interaction with the Lord." And finally, like Paul and Jesus, may we see and experience faith and promise in the Holy Spirit in a completely new and profound way, one that takes us to the edges of understanding, hope, and new life. Because what Jesus is laying down for all of us is his love for us all. He pushed to the ultimate edge, the cross, for the sake of all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him, pursues him, seeks and hungers to understand him, and follows the Spirit's leading to the edge of what is possible, may not perish, but may have eternal life. Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. Amen.